Welcome to the Canyon Ridge Baptist Church podcast. In this message, listen in and learn deep truths from God's Word.
I'd like to thank Pastor for asking me to preach tonight. It is truly an honor. And when I come up here, I'm like, how can he do this four times a week? You get up here and your nerves just shoot through the sky. And it's a very humbling thing. I'm always surprised that he would ever consider asking me to stand up in front of people and talk about the Bible. I pray that it is valuable to you tonight. Look at verse 105 once you get to Psalm 119. If you've been here for a while, you know I've been preaching through Psalm 119, verse by verse. Tradition says that David wrote it. One of the commentators that I use a lot in this particular message was named Warren Wiersbe, and he thought that Jeremiah might have written Psalm 119. I just thought that was fascinating. It's about the Bible. It's about why the Bible is great. And he said the basic theme of Psalm 119 is the practical use of the Word of God in the life of the believer. And if you're a believer, that's you. And so if you're reading Psalm 119, this chapter is for you. Probably more than any verse in this chapter, I feel like the theme of it is best expressed in verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, which is a great truth for the believer. God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Your life can be and should be transformed by the power of God's word, the book that's in your lap right now. Why? Because the world is dark. It's messed up. It's confusing. What I love about God's word is that it gives light. And where things are confusing, it gives clarity. It's our guide. And where the world is falling apart around us, God's word gives direction. It's a great comfort. And this is not our text tonight. Go down a couple of verses. I said that because our text tonight is kind of the antithesis of what I just read. Look at verse 113. I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Psalm 119 makes such a big deal about loving the word of God that when it takes a second to tell us what it hates, it's worth paying attention to. Our text continues tonight through verse 120. So I'm going to read in the second half of verse 113. But thy law do I love. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. Depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according unto thy word, that I may live. And let me not be ashamed of my hope. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe. And I will have respect unto thy statutes continually. Thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore I love thy testimonies. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I'm afraid of thy judgments. Our text tonight is this little group of eight verses in Psalm 119. And in these little chunks of eight verses, the first verse is almost always a theme, and it sets the table for the rest of the passage. So I need to talk about that for a minute. Again, Psalm 119 is a poem, and if you want to understand a poem, one technique that helps is you look for things that are opposites. And the first verse in our passage has a really easy opposite to spot. I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Now again, hate is not a word we talk about in a positive light very often. And let's look at the opposites. We hate vain thoughts, and we love God's law. Let me take one more minute to talk about opposites, because it's going to be a big deal tonight. Genesis 1, God separated light from dark. And he separated day from night. And he separated the sea from the land. These are opposites. It's another metaphor you see in the Bible. One verse says, as far as the east is from the west. Opposites. And remember how I said that God's word gives clarity where things are confusing. How? Because it helps us clearly define what is good and what is evil. And it clearly gives us a dividing line between good and evil. In a confusing world, we have clarity because God's word shows us that there is a clear difference between good and evil, and it shows us what's on either side. And so here it's important to set up in this passage something we should hate. And the other thing is something that we should love. So verse 113 again, I hate vain thoughts. What are vain thoughts? So I spent at least 30 seconds on the Hebrew on this. So vain thoughts. Vain is a Hebrew word, and I'm going to say it wrong. It's se'afim, and it means double-minded. The psalmist is basically saying, I hate the double-minded. I hate double-mindedness. What is double-mindedness? One commentator said, when you know about God but are not fully determined to worship Him and serve Him only. Those who want both God and the world. They want the benefits of true religion, but they want their sin too. In my head, I call it Hallmark Channel Christianity. Makes you feel good for a minute, and then you walk out, go home, do your thing. I found another pastor who said to be double-minded is to have divided thoughts that result in divided loyalty. The psalmist here hates double-mindedness. One way in which we tend to lie to ourselves is in taking things that are clearly right or clearly wrong and pretending that those aspects of right and wrong are on a spectrum so that we feel better. Like there's a sliding scale that goes from good to great to medium to not good to like diet evil to semi-evil and then really evil and then Hitler. And we like to tell ourselves that if we stay in the middle, we're okay. I messed up today and it was bad, but it wasn't on the diet evil level. It was more like level one. It was speeding ticket bad. It wasn't go to jail for racketeering bad. It's comfortable for us to stay in the 30 to 60% commitment zone. Or to give the Lord lip service when in reality, there are times when our sole motivating factor in life is our desire. And I'm not talking about day-to-day struggles, because we struggle. We all struggle. Talking about when you give yourself, when we give ourselves to the pursuit of money or hormones or achievement or whatever. If God's word has transformed your life and thinking, one great benefit is to be clear-headed about what good is and what evil is, and your pursuit of God will be single-minded. It's so good to be single-minded. Your sole motivating factor is God and His word. This verse clearly says that we should hate the idea of being double-minded, and we should instead pursue single-mindedness and our love for and pursuit of the Lord. We aren't comfortable with evil. We don't entertain it. There's a theme of stop being double-minded throughout the Bible. My favorite in the Old Testament in 1 Kings 18, the great prophet Elijah's on top of Mount Carmel, and on one side are the prophets of the false god Baal. And on the other side, on God's side, is Elijah alone. And Elijah has called the meeting as a test so that the nation of Israel would choose to walk away from worshiping Baal and instead return to the one true God who loves them and saves them, wants to save them. And Elijah is preparing for God to work one of the coolest miracles in the Old Testament. Fire falls down from heaven. It's awesome. I would love to see this miracle on replay one day. But first, Elijah is going to confront the people of Israel with this verse, 1 Kings 18:21. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. What he's saying is, why are you double-minded? Back to Psalm 119. Here's what I'm going to say about it tonight. We should pursue the Lord single-mindedly. If we're single-minded, we're committed. If we're single-minded, we're sustained by God. And in this passage, though, also shows the flip side of the coin. The last three verses especially get very dark and heavy. And because of that, I'll probably end a little heavy tonight. Because to reject God is to be outside of the security and shield that God provides. It's a fearful place, and its end is destruction. And I'll end by saying that if you're single-minded, you should fear God alone. And one more thing before we dive in. Does this passage mean that single-mindedness is something that Christians always experience? Do Christians ever doubt? The answer is yes. There are day-to-day struggles. Does it mean that if you screw up once, you're done and you're going to be obliterated? No. Because God's nature is to love and to forgive, and the purpose of Jesus Christ is so that we would be forgiven of our sins so we could spend eternity with God. And I think the author is speaking to the idea of double-mindedness. I think his tone is frustrated with it. I think with double-mindedness and people around him, he's frustrated. And in himself, he's frustrated. He's so frustrated that he's making a change and he's taking steps forward in his life. So let's start with the good side of the coin. First, if you're single-minded, you're committed. So let's start in the second half of verse 113. If you're single-minded, you're committed. The second half of verse 113 says, "But thy law do I love. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. Depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God." What is the best meal you've ever had? Take a minute to remember for a second. All right, I've got three. I don't forget these things. I don't know why. Number one, I was with my wife at a restaurant called Rare Society. It was steak. Unbelievable. Once we ate with Pastor at this restaurant in Sacramento. It's where the Sacramento Kings, like, I think they live there. It's like this big center with all the Sacramento Kings, though. It was an amazing restaurant. We ate steak. And then the third was at this barbecue place, like tucked away in a shopping center in Leavenworth, Kansas. It was burnt ends and macaroni and cheese. It was amazing. It was so good. There are times when a meal just like fills your senses. You're like, man, life is good. This was a highlight. But when you have a great meal, and at the end they give you a bill, it's dumb. When I was young, I was in love with the movies. A good movie with a fantastic story and the good cinematography, music, and editing, and spectacle. I was a busted-up young kid, and my primary medication for being hurt was the movies, because watching the right movie would help make all my problems go away. But the movie gets over. And when it's over, your problems are still there. The good feelings fade. The cool theme music gets shifted from the back of your mind to something else. And in facing the hard things of this world, we tend to look for medication or displacement. And the medication is snake oil. The Word of God, though, is not like that. When you're filled with it, when you're focused on it, when you meditate on it, you can fill your senses. You have problems, but instead of escaping them, you see them with greater clarity. The Word is a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. You see things from an eternal perspective. You're given wisdom on how to act correctly and to obtain the best result, not only for you, but for others and for eternity, which is the theme of Psalm 119. The Word gives us greater benefits than anything we have in this life. When we run to the snake oil, which we're all prone to do, we're medicating ourselves with something that doesn't work. We all struggle with double-mindedness, but there is something that works. Verse 113, "But thy law do I love." To love and to pursue the Word of God is one of the most important things you can do against the problems in this world. It is worth your commitment. And when we're beset with problems, there are days when you just want to run away or hide, right? That's not an idea that's alien to God. Everybody wants to run away. David wrote once in a psalm, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest." What's he talking about there? He's talking about he's stressed. He's overwhelmed with fear and anxiety and burdens that he had, and he just wanted to run away from it. We're all like that sometimes. But when you want to run away, where do you run? Where can you hide? What works? What is actually going to give you relief? Look at verse 114. It says, "Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word." In verse 114, we see the appropriate thing to do when we want to run away and hide. We view God as our hiding place, our shelter, and our shield, because he's the only thing that works. How do we do that? When we're stressed, do we just look to the sky and cry out, God, help me? Sometimes. David did that often. I feel like I should share one thing that has helped me most when my anxieties and worries and stresses and fears are at their peak. I can remember a time, probably about 4 or 5 years ago, I was just at the end of myself. I had nothing left. I would wake up, all of the worry and anxiety and stress would just turn on like a light when I woke up. And it would be there for the next 16 hours. I go to sleep, I wake up, and I was like, why am I here? What am I doing? What's the point in continuing? Reading my Bible, frankly, didn't help because I wasn't paying attention. Praying in the way that I was praying didn't help because I couldn't see through my own emotional cloud. One thing did, and it was a discipline that I had fallen off of for quite a long period of time. It was memorizing scripture. I didn't know where to start at the time because I was making a big deal to myself out of being, scared and messed up. So I just picked the book of James and started memorizing verse by verse. And then Pastor wisely said, you should start memorizing verses by topic that will help you in specific areas of your life. So I started doing that. And bit by bit, I'm telling you, I'm pretty sure that's the only reason I'm standing here right now. That was extremely helpful for me. Really nourished my spirit. And I'm not like super Christian or anything like that as a result of that. And if you asked me to recite James, I would like completely bomb it. But in dealing with fear and anxiety and bitterness and in anger and with depression, looking on good things rather than looking on negative or evil things, and I tell you, negative thoughts are like a huge struggle for me. Memorizing scripture is what has helped the most, especially in the past several years, in this period of my life. I want to give two more thoughts on this before I move on. What do you do when you're faced with evil thoughts or double-mindedness? How do you maintain that commitment? Charles Spurgeon, he wrote a commentary or a book-length commentary on Psalm 119, and I like to look at it when I'm preaching. He said that the writer of the psalm could not fight with his own thoughts or escape from them until he flew or ran to God. They would be there until he ran to God. There, he found deliverance or help. You can't stay single-minded. You can't stay committed to God. And of your own power, succeed when you're dealing with these terrible things in the world. You must cast your cares upon God. And then he said, the psalmist wrote, I hope in thy word, as well the psalmist might, since he had tried and proved it. What does that mean? So again, I started preaching Psalm 119 back years ago. I can't even tell you who was president then. Now we're on verse 114. Multiple times throughout the psalm, the writer notes that he has faced conflict in life, massive conflict, life-threatening conflict, and chosen to depend on God. Not to self-medicate, not to run away, not to make a poor short-term decision that puts a bandage on a problem only for it to flare up worse than it was before later on, but to depend on God and to trust that what God's word says is true. And he's writing these verses from experience and saying that as a result of acting as if God's word was true, the season passed. He had acted wisely because he claimed God's promises and acted as if they were true. And as a result, he was happy. So Christian, you may be facing conflict right now. If you're on the edge, remember what God has done for you. I've been privileged to be a Christian for, oh my goodness, it's 30 years now. This is messed up. I'm old. Remember what God has done for you. You have seen God work on your behalf before. Even at the moment of your salvation, you know God worked on your behalf to wash your sins away and begin a relationship with the creator of the universe who loves you more than you can love him back, and you will enjoy fellowship with him for eternity. And he is there at every step and at every moment and every conflict, anxiety, worry, or situation in your life. What a privilege. Remember he's there. Claim his promises when you're tempted to do something else, when you're tempted to back down. And all that to say, if you're single-minded, you're committed. Commit. You're committed to God and His Word being true and trustworthy. And beyond that, there are things you're committed to doing. So look at verse 115. It says, "Depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God." You're committed to doing the right thing. First, it says, "Depart from me, ye evildoers." The psalmist wanted evildoers out of his life. And so I picture the psalmist being like, "Get away. I've got a job to do. I can't keep God's commandments, which is the commitment I've made to God with the evildoers around me." Does that mean that you should walk out of here and systematically like remove every sinner from your life? It does not, because you will remove everyone from your life. Does that make sense? The psalmist is speaking of times and situations in your life when people in your life are influencing or trying to influence you for evil. It's a relationship that is not a witnessing opportunity, but a wicked influence in your life. In that case, out. If you're single-minded, you're committed to trusting God and His Word. And if you're single-minded, not only are you committed, you are sustained. This is the good part. If you're single-minded, you're sustained. Look at verse 116. "Uphold me according unto thy word, that I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe, and I will have respect unto thy statutes continually." Look at verse 116. Just look at the word "uphold." And then in verse 117, just look at the words "hold thou me up." Uphold and hold thou me up. Every time I preach, I get to be a nerd about weird Hebrew poetry for a second. So I get to be a nerd for like the next 90 seconds, okay? So let's pretend for a second that we can all read Hebrew, which is the language the psalm was originally written in. Psalm 119 is broken down into these little sections, and each section starts with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And this one, they all start with a letter called Samek, which I'm probably saying wrong. That's Samek, and I think it kind of looks like a guy with short hair and a neck beard, and his hair, he's got one of those haircuts that goes up in the front. But the letter Samek has meaning. I found down like this rabbit hole about letter. All of a sudden I'm up here and I can't remember what it's called when you study these glyphs that turned into letters. That letter means to hold up and to uphold. Some say that it's meant to convey the idea of God supporting believers and the idea of us depending on God to do what we can't do ourselves. Wiersbe said that uphold pictures the believer leaning on the Lord for support. While hold thou me up in verse 117 means the idea of giving aid and refreshment. So verse 116 could read like this, potentially: "Let me lean on your word that I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope." It implies that the author is not capable of standing on his own, and he understands that. He understands he can't do this himself. And then nobody can do it for him also. He understands that there's only one thing that he can rely on, and it's God's sustaining grace. In verse 117, we might read it like, "God, give me refreshment. God, provide my needs, and I'll be safe." And implicit in these two phrases is the idea that we are simply not capable of living single-mindedly on our own. We're not capable of surviving attacks at all. And we need God's help. And when we feel like falling down and just giving up, the Lord comes to our aid in ways that we don't fully understand. Verse 114 says, "And let me not be ashamed of my hope." Spurgeon again says the writer is begging for the fulfillment of God's promise that his hope might be justified in the sight of men, that he would be a testimony to others, that he depends on God, and that God is sustaining him and giving him the victory. David's very interesting. He's a fascinating character because he was so rich and so powerful, and everybody told him he was so awesome. And if you read all of the Psalms that he wrote, not only do you have this very complete picture of a man and what it means to be a human being and have all the doubts and all the worries and all the guilt and all that stuff, you also have a guy who was top of the world and always gave credit to God. He said that God is the one who does this. I didn't do a thing. It's quite amazing. Just the character of David in the Old Testament makes me believe that Jesus is true, and I think it's worth studying. It also says, we might be ashamed of our thoughts and our words and our deeds, but we will never be ashamed of our hope, which is the Lord. So saying everybody wants to walk out of here and say, I am going to follow God single-mindedly. That's a big move, and it's a bold promise, and it's one you can't keep on your own. Not without trusting in God, and not without a constant spirit of dependence on Him. And again, this is the part that I like, because I'd love to say I'm like super single-minded and focused, and everyone who knows me knows I'm not, and zeroed in without error in my Christian life, but I'm not. But I can think of innumerable situations, in my life where I have no idea why I made the good decision. Anybody ever have that? Like, there have been times when I was just ready to walk away and ready to quit. I can think of one situation where someone asked me, like literally, are you ready to give up on this? And from the bottom of my heart, I was. And I was like, no, I'm not giving up. Nuts. All that to say, if you're single-minded, you're sustained by the power of God. And depending on God and living by faith is a wonderful place to be in. And again, when you're overflowing with the Word of God, and when you claim those words that God gave you, His promises, as true, you're in a confusing world and things are clear. You understand what's right and what's wrong. You understand good and evil. And you have the promises of God and the character of God to lean on and to uphold you and to give you the sustenance you need to keep moving forward. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And unfortunately, there's a flip side to that coin. If you're single-minded, you're committed. If you're single-minded, you're sustained. If you're single-minded, this is point three, you fear God alone. You fear God's judgment. The tone in these next three verses is very different. It's very fearful. Because the psalmist witnesses what happens to those who don't fear God and who reject Him. So read with me verse 118. Thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore I love thy testimonies. This is how it ends. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. Passage focuses on sinners being destroyed because they reject truth and reject God. And I've just got to emphasize how utter and complete that destruction is. Verse 118, thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. Their deceit is falsehood means they're basing their whole life on lies. They have taken those things that are true and instead embraced lies. They've taken the clarity that we can receive from the Word of God and committed to its opposite. They've committed to evil rather than good, to the end that they can live life doing what they want, keeping what they want, or for even worse ends than that. Wiersbe said the battle that we're all in is a conflict between truth and lies. And God's truth must prevail and will. The writer described the enemy as cheap dross that must be discarded. Cheap dross is pot metal. It's trash metal mixed in with silver or iron or whatever. Its purpose is to be melted out and thrown away. And again, the verse says, for their deceit is falsehood. So people who spend their lives lying about to themselves about what is right and what is wrong. And the Bible says their plans will fail because their entire moral makeup consists of lies they tell themselves so they can go about getting what they want. And there are many. I'm sure all of us have had this where we get up in the morning and check the news on your phone or on TV or whatever. And you see people or forces that are wicked. And their life looks awesome. They're rich. Whether it be a celebrity driving an Aston Martin or whatever. or someone in power who is living an immoral life, and from a and publicly emphasizes things that would be anti-God. And they're just famous, and they get all the money in the world and the book deals and stuff like that, or the Instagram followers, whatever you think it is that might be of value. We shouldn't be jealous of people who are successful and wicked. Psalm 73:2 says, oh man, it describes this doubt greatly that we all have. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish. I think I forgot to put this second verse here. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The psalmist says, man, I was jealous because these guys are wicked and they seem like they're doing great. James 5 says this about wicked, successful, rich men. It says, go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. It might look like the wicked are successful, but their end is not good. And sometimes when we're surrounded by wickedness, when it seems overwhelming, we're tempted to flinch like the psalmist was that we read a second ago. But Proverbs 24 says, fret not thyself because of evil men, neither be thou envious of the wicked, for there shall be no reward to the evil man. The candle of the wicked shall be put out. How do we respond to evil? The principle in the passage is to focus our life and our relationships on the Lord and God's word, and to keep calibrating your mind and your heart according to the word of God, because it shows us that clear line between good and evil, that what God says is good, and that what God says is evil, and we're commanded to love good and hate evil. Pastor Zane said this morning, there is no neutral zone in the war of good and evil. You must choose who you will serve. You can't be mushy. You can't live in that 30% commitment zone. Psalm 97:10 emphasizes this. It says, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Again, we don't hate evil people who are precious souls who God loves. We hate evil. We hate evil. Because which side we choose day to day, minute to minute, leads to an inevitable result. And the last verse is just powerful. It ends here. Verse 120, my flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. It would be easier if in this section of poetry, the person who was saying that was the bad person who was getting judged. That the person who is saying this is the psalmist. The narrator, he's trembling at God's power and at God's judgment, and he's trembling at the presence of God. There are a few passages in the Bible where men find themselves in the presence of God. Job is one of them. He finds himself in the presence of God and then quakes with fear, and then he repents. Isaiah is another. When he found himself in the presence of God, he said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So trembling and repentance. The psalmist has just witnessed the judgment of God on the wicked. It's terrifying. Because what happens to the wicked who don't submit themselves to God's truth is that they die and go to hell. That's not what God wants. All through the year, I've been thinking about this verse. The Lord is long-suffering. Long-suffering means patient to usward, to us, and to the unsaved, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Every breath that we're granted is because of God's mercy. And man, God loves every soul. He loves you. He wants to be your protection, your hiding place, your shield, your security. That's why he sent Jesus. And we've already talked about not being able to keep our promises to God under our own power. The power comes from God. And God sent Jesus down to earth as a man, and he lived a sinless life. Jesus fulfilled God's promise to us that if you repent of your sin, the thing that separates us from God, the thing that's on that other side of the dividing line. And trust in Jesus alone to save you. Jesus, who died on the cross for your sins and rose again from the dead under his own power. If you believe that, you'll be saved. And this is not a decision you need to think twice about. Becoming a Christian is the best decision you'll ever make. And for a Christian, this passage ends on a pretty heavy note. When I was a kid, there were a lot of preachers who were far more sanguine than I am and could yell and make you tremble with their personality. I can't do that. The verse here does that and puts us in that position. When I was researching this message, I found a message from another pastor who had preached this passage. He's not like famous. He's not anything. It was just on a random web page. He said this about this verse. He said, the psalmist was more concerned about hell than those who were going there. And so, Christian, if you look at the people who the Lord has brought into your life who need Jesus, and I'm sure you know people who where that is the case, we should live single-mindedly, depending on God's word, knowing that the judgment is coming. And if we live single-mindedly, we'll commit to having a single-minded testimony to them. Does that make sense? You can't witness to everybody you know every day. You can't just start the conversation. It'd be a little weird. But God calls us to witness to others and to live as a testimony of Jesus to those who don't know him. There are people in our life who might consider God's love if you choose to live a single-minded testimony of Jesus Christ to them. This passage draws a very clear dividing line. I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. It's a call to be single-minded. Now, again, if you're not a Christian today, you can be. I hope you will be, because we want that security for you. And Christians, there's nothing like a life lived dependent on God, where he uses you to be a testimony to a dying world that's going crazy. And God wants you to have that clarity that comes from his word, knowing right and wrong, good and evil, and not being confused when the world is so confusing and dark around you. And prayerfully, our commitment to single-mindedness can help lead others toward the hope that's found in Jesus Christ.
Thank you for listening. Hear more messages anytime at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, please join us for a service. We meet on Sundays at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 o'clock p.m. We look forward to seeing you.